Good morning. Again, I guess I should say again. I'm not used to starting the service off. Almost makes you want Monday to hurry up and get here, right? Not quite. We're not there yet, right? We're growing in this process. If you are new to faith, it is typically our practice to go through the scriptures. You know, we exposit, we take out of the scriptures what it's telling us. And we are a Bible-believing church, and we hold the Word of God as the ultimate, authority in our lives. And so we have a tendency to take like a book of the Bible. The Bible's made up of 66 unique books. And we'll take one of those, and we'll study it from start to finish. And so sometimes that might take us a year or a year and a half, something like that, to get through a book. So we'll be starting that. It will not take a year to get through the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be starting that, Lord willing, next week. So if you want to read ahead into Ecclesiastes and see where we're going with that, I would encourage that. But again, just if you're not familiar with what we typically do, we're in the midst of a series, a topical series, talking about how our work and all that we do with our vocation or our calling has meaning to the Lord. And so we're taking a pause from the regular mode of our preaching to do this because we believe it will inform the theme of the rest of our year together as a church. And I would encourage it to be beyond just the next year with our practices and our focus on what we do with our hands, with our minds, with our efforts, beyond just Sunday, because as we say, worship doesn't stop on Sunday. So if you're new, I thought I would just bring you up to speed on that. Speaking of new, I have a guest here today that's freaking me out. So, because Mike Alex is the pastor down at Blessed Hope Church in Waterville, and he and I have been bros for a few years, many years now. A few, I keep wanting to say a few, but it's probably been like, what, 28 years now we've known each other? So it feels like, doesn't it? It's a long journey running with me. But Mike and his wife, Erica, are just really special friends and faithful ministers to the Lord. And he and I are kindred spirits in a lot of ways. So we get in trouble in pastors' meetings together and that kind of thing. So anyway, if you get a chance to meet the Alexes, they're great people. And I hate it when preachers come to hear me, because then I do a lot of ums and stutter through it. So just turn around in your seat. If you're not watching me, it'll be okay. All right. Well, anybody remember their first cell phone? Mine was in the early 90s, as probably most people's were, except for those of you that weren't born then. And when I say first cell phone, like in the 70s, like into the 80s, we had like the car phone, bag phone sort of thing, right? Like the super elites had this whole monstrosity that sat in the center console of your car or something like that. But we really were styling when we started carrying around our first Motorola flip phones. And I know what you're thinking, flip phones, because they still exist today. But I'm talking, this thing was that thick, wasn't it? Because the battery attachment on it was this huge slide-on click-in thing. I still stuck it in my back pocket like I was the bee's knees. I was just like, I am so cool. Like I've got a, and the little plastic antenna you'd pull out. I am convinced it did nothing for your reception. But they were like, we got an antenna. You can pull it out and slide it out, flip it out. And then the buttons were this big, like 1, 2, 3, you know. It's crazy, you know, to think about in our lifetime the advancement of communication, especially in technology. And then we started coming around to the using the internet on a daily basis in the early zeros. And now that we're in the 20s, we've got the advancement of AI, which we're all freaked out about. What's going to happen there, right? I didn't mean to start any conspiracy theories. We're going to start some small groups based on your conspiracy theories and let you know. I'm not doing any of that. But now it's all changing, and communication is moving forward in such rapid fashion. Not that it's a communication thing, but I was talking with, this was maybe 10 years ago now or more, a lot more than that. Time's flying by when I'm a geezer. I was talking with Vernon, who was at the time in his 90s, and I had a little MP3 player. Remember when we used to need MP3 players, right? Before all our music was on our phones. And I said to him, I said, now remember, he's in his late 80s, or early 90s at the time. And I said, you can picture a record, you know, what we call a vinyl now, you know, it's a big thing and stuff in it. He goes, yeah, of course. And I said, I've got 300 of those on this little box. And he's like, you've got to be kidding me. Because he can picture a 300 record collection, right? The vinyls hold shelves full. So it's on this little box. And the advancements that we see in our time is just so rapid. Yet, I believe the greatest communication story, the greatest advancement for communication in human history is how the gospel message spread across the Mediterranean world as we had been studying in the book of Acts. And you might say, well, you're supposed to say that, you're in church. But no, if you really think about it, it is the most incredible advancement of communication. That the gospel would spread across the entire Mediterranean world in such an incredible, durable fashion. How many of our technological advancements have gone the way of the garbage can? And 2,000 years later, despite all odds, despite all the opposition and persecution, that message carried about by the least credible people in society has survived all this time. And it spread like wildfire. We could say it was Peter and Paul's brilliant and bold preaching and all the great leadership they had, that was certainly a part of it. And we could say it was Paul's masterful approach to church planning. He would go into the cultural or the commerce centers of any major city or hub and start preaching the gospel and winning people there. And so it could spread and advance and it would travel as often as the people would travel. And those things are incredibly important, but also, and I think mostly, it was the catching fire from ordinary Christians who recognized that sharing the message of Jesus was everyone's mission. As early as Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the leaders are all hunkered down, they're under persecution, they're strategizing, but that's when we read those who had been scattered were bringing the good news of the word wherever they went. Wherever, in that context, was predominantly the workplace. And yet the gospel spread like wildfire from home business to home business. The Greek word that we've heard about a little bit this year is oikos. That household or that sphere of influence where you lived your life the most in front of others. It was that basic economic unit of the Greco-Roman world. And it was spread by men and women who personally gossiped the gospel. Isn't that a great phrase? Came across that this week. They were gossiping the gospel to their friends, their relatives, their acquaintances, colleagues, masters, slaves, students, teachers, customers, shop owners, fellow soldiers, all through their everyday networks. Men and women who heard the gospel in a neighbor's household carried it back to their household and so on and so on. And as a result, the church experienced phenomenal growth. And again, we just got done studying. We put it in the metaphor of the spread of a flame and it just took off. The kindling was dry and it just exploded across that part of the world. Followers of Jesus grew from a few hundred on the day of Pentecost to an estimated 6+ million by the end of the third century. Thinking about how the only media that were available to them were word of mouth encounters and handwritten letters. So where does that put us today? The workplace where you and I go to spend most of our time. And remember, I'm saying workplace to me, so it sounds like I'm only talking to those of you that metaphorically or literally go and punch a time clock or go to an office or go to a job site and you have that set time and you're going. But this really is broadened out in this idea of vocation where we are called to expend ourselves in the spaces that we live. That we represent the Lord in all that he's done in all of these places. The workplace is the most strategic area for sharing your faith in America. Every follower of Christ has an unprecedented opportunity to influence others with the gospel in their vocation. So last week we saw that in order to make our vocations count for God, we need not change our jobs per se. And if you're struggling, with I don't know if this job honors the Lord, there are some of those times where we have to say it's time for a job change. Or maybe you're saying it's a better opportunity to go somewhere. We change jobs for various reasons. This isn't a message about stay put, don't ever move. But if you're saying, how can I do the work that satisfies the Lord? How can I do the work that glorifies him? It is not necessarily a matter of changing jobs as much as we discovered last week. It was a matter of changing attitude. Do I see my work as service to the Lord? Can I approach my work in a worshipful way? Do I have an expectation beyond just what my paycheck or the attaboys or attagirls can reward me? Do I have something bigger I'm living for, bigger in God's kingdom than just some of these temporary or selfish pursuits that I see so often in the world around me? And so as we embark now with a new attitude towards our work as belonging to God and counting for his kingdom, we're going to set our sights on being a proper gospel influence at our jobs or in our vocations. How am I going to properly advance the gospel in these settings? I love this subject. I love this topic because I've had to live it. I've had to adjust it. I've had to ask for forgiveness for the way I've approached it. It means a lot to me, and I gather it means a lot to you as well. So what I want to give us here is just a couple of insights, refocusing on our mission field, taking another step back and saying, what really is the mission field in front of me? Mostly in our work, we get in patterns. We have standard expectations. We know how the week's going to go most likely, and we just hope it doesn't deviate much from that. It's important for us to take a step back and kind of refresh our vision on what the mission field is that God has put in front of us. And then also we're going to redefine our evangelistic evangelistic responsibilities. That's what the paper said. Thanks, JJ. First, let's get a better view of our mission field. Colossians chapter 4. We started off in Colossians 3. We're going to pick up where we left off, beginning in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That is, in our work, being watchful in our prayer with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. He's saying, pray for your leaders, your apostles, those of us that are specifically dedicated and called, set aside for the carrying out of the gospel, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. This is, again, a phenomenal statement coming from Paul. He's saying, he's not saying, pray for our release so that we can get busy doing God's work. He says, pray for us while I'm in chains that God would use this to open a door to propel the gospel message forward. And we know from Paul's own testimony that the Lord answered that prayer and gave him audience with people that otherwise he would have never met because he was shackled to them. So he's saying, pray for us that on account of which I'm in prison, that God will open this door for the word that I may make it clear as to how I ought to speak. So then he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. It's an incredible statement, right? You know, we always got to be gracious. We'll talk about what we think that means. But if you ever had anybody say to you, I really wish my doctor would tell me I need to go on a low sodium diet. I am so sick of salt. I hate flavor and taste in my food. Everybody's like really depressed when their doctor says you got to do low sodium. Come on. Salt as a preserver is definitely an element that the scriptures would point us to being a preserver in our culture and things like that. But also this flavorful, this tasteful way in which we're supposed to be opening our mouths. So Paul is saying this as a positive. He says that your speech will always be gracious and so yummy that people can't wait to have it. Rather than the kind of thing the doctor says, bad, shame on you, can't have any more. So that you may know how you ought to answer every person. You know, speaking of salt, I think of salt and I think of being thirsty. And I think that's our first point here, is that we're going to see how thirsty the world has become around us. Now, research tells us in the next 10, 20 years, missiologists estimate that 400 million people will come to Christ. I'm making sure I'm seeing the commas in the right places. 400 million people will come to Christ. Today alone, today, as in this 24-hour block, 77,000 men and women will come to Christ in places like Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And sociologists tell us that Americans are on the biggest soul search in the history of our nation. Have you experienced any of this? Are you starting to see that there's some kind of hunger, there's some kind of desire to hear something that lasts? All of our systems and our institutions are failing us and letting us down. And so culture is starting to look to what's the thing that lasts? What's the thing that will always stay standing? And so they're looking in different ways. And as uninterested or even hostile as people may seem today toward the kind of Christianity they often see portrayed on Facebook or social media outlets or regular media or anything like that, that millions are thirsty for spiritual refreshment. George Barna is the guy that all of us go to figure out what's going on in the landscape and this sociology of it all and how it impacts the church and things. And he says that our surveys consistently detect a large and growing majority of adults who are dissatisfied and are searching for something more meaningful than things like bigger homes, fatter paychecks, trimmer bodies, more erotic affairs, and extended leisure. Tens of millions of Americans are open to a set of spiritual truths that will set them free from the shackles of worldliness. This is our opportunity. And this is what we're seeing even in the Waterville area. This isn't just for the big cities. What we're experiencing even in the confines of our own local church here on KMD is that people are expressing an unexplainable to themselves draw to truth in Christ. And what we've been talking about as a staff and as an elder leadership team and things is what are the ways in which you and I can go back to the people that we've perhaps been praying for so long? Or how can we live before them in a way that helps them to see who Jesus is and that we can maybe perhaps nudge them to consider hearing his voice and following his truth? This will probably bear out your experience as well, that 70 to 90% of conversions come through friends or family relationships. Most of us did not come to Christ because a commercial on TV hit at the right time or we went to some giant event, and those things may help and aid the process. But most of us even start to think about the claims of Christ because of what we see going on in somebody that we know. If we just start to look around, we start to see how thirsty the world has become around us. Even if they can't pinpoint it, even if they can't say exactly what they're looking for, we certainly can recognize it because we were them. So we are called then to diligently devote to the mission of work. This is the same point I made at the same point of the message last week. That we are diligently devoting ourselves to the mission of our work, not just the obligation of it. We are obligated to work. We have a missional transfer that's been given to us by the Lord where he gave work to mankind before sin even came into the garden. He said, I'm giving you this work to do, the tending of the fields, the naming of the animals, all that kind of stuff, because it's good and it's appropriate for you to be busy doing it. What happened, though, as we said, is that when sin came into the equation, then he said, now your work is cursed. Now it's going to be unnecessarily hard. It's going to be difficult for no apparent reason because we've introduced sin into the equation. But it still can have meaning because remember, from the time of the garden, God is painting a story. He's creating a story of redemption, of winning people back to his kingdom. So everything has meaning because missionally he said, I've given you work to do. And then logically we can say, if God has done good work, and he has, and he continues to do good work on our behalf, then since I am made in his image, another garden comment that was given to us, another garden insight that we had from creation, that we were made in the image of God. So then logically we can say, so we also must do good work. So our obligation to engage in the mission of work is spelled out for us, but also our vocation or our calling tells us that we're not changing our jobs necessarily, but we're changing our approach and our attitudes to our jobs. Let's say it this way, that Christ followers don't go to work to merely climb ladders, but to build bridges to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And your work can have an incredible impact on how people find him. So that's getting a better view of the mission field. That's giving us a little bit of hope to understand that this isn't just a preacher's job or an elder's job or a missionary's job, that we are all called to be a part of this picture, because the hunger and the thirst is all around us, and you will have greater access to that hunger and thirst than even those of us professionals of the ministry. So then the second point is that we're to offer a better representation of Jesus before this mission field. I love this phrase about being a witness for Jesus. And the interesting thing about being a witness is the Bible doesn't command us to go witnessing. This is something that we've kind of crafted or invented as a church in the West, where we say, I can compartmentalize my witness, where I can go and maybe spend an hour or two or go here and there and be out and about and say, I have a presentation for somebody to hear, almost kind of like a sales pitch, and I can boil down the essential parts of the gospel and then ask you, would you like to receive him? That is what we would say is called going witnessing. Now, while the scripture does say that we are to go into all the world and to make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say that we are to compartmentalize our witness to be this thing that we've called witnessing. Nothing wrong with going and intentionally engaging in conversation, even with people that you don't know yet, and being made better at doing that. We offered some training here in the last few months that we call gospel conversations, but not for the purpose so that we can create a bunch of robots who say, I'm going to go put in 2 hours of witnessing this week, so that after I'm done, I can sort of hang up my testimony and say, it doesn't really matter how I live, what I do, or anything like that. The intent was so that as we are growing and going in relationship with others, that if we're asked, what does the gospel mean? What is this? You keep talking about, you know, you're following Jesus, or why is it that you go to church? That you would be equipped with an ability to have that conversation. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be able to have that conversation with everybody we encounter, right? So there's an attitude here that adjusts that we're not necessarily just witnessing, but we are being a witness. And the sad part is, or the exciting part, depending on how you look at it, is that as a Christian, we don't have a choice in the matter. The point here is that we would let our work complement our faith. Your work points to your faith one way or another. But does it complement your faith? The word witness, or the noun, not the verb, pervades the New Testament. It's all through the scriptures, witness. But witnessing, that verb dominates our perception of evangelism. Unlike witnessing, though, being a witness is something Christians are, either good or bad, whether we like it or not. So what does Paul say we're to do to live a kind of witness that attracts others to Christ? Well, he told us in our text, we go back to verse 5 of Colossians 4. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And this is an insight to us, because it tells us that there's a cause and effect relationship between what you and I do and the curiosity of others. That they are paying attention, that they are looking, and they are weighing the scales. You say you believe this, but you do this. And so Paul is saying, if you walk in wisdom towards outsiders, that yes, you can be mindful that others are watching. I think sometimes we celebrate too quickly this idea in our culture. It's like, I do what I want to do and who I am. I don't care who accepts it, who's looking after it, or anything like that. I don't believe the gospel affords us that luxury of not caring what other people are seeing coming out of us. I don't do it strictly for them. I live for a higher calling on my life from the Lord Almighty. But he says, your living for a higher calling does not exclude the observation of others. So he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Then specifically, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let me give you just a few factors in what could be considered walking wisely, especially in our vocations. How could we start to become wiser people in the way we conduct ourselves? That's what that word walk means, our manner of living. The first is that we would do good work. I know that sounds like a no-brainer, right? Nobody would want to get up here and admit, hey, because I live in grace on top of grace, as we just sang about, because God just like, he doesn't like hold me accountable or he doesn't judge me or anything like that, man, I just do whatever. This isn't the world I'm living for. I'm going to his kingdom someday. So I'm just punching my card, taking my time. Nobody would want to admit that. Yet there's a lot of us that would conduct ourselves that way. That we expect because we live and walk in grace that he's just going to cover everything, no matter how angry my boss is at me, no matter how shortchanged my customers are. No, we're called to a higher standard. I'm picturing that scene in The Passion of the Christ. I know I come back to this movie often, but seeing these kind of theatrical portrayals of the things that I've read in black and white for my whole life is just really mind-blowing to me. Do you remember that scene? Now it's going back 20-something years for The Passion, but Jesus is making some kind of chair, and he hasn't started his public ministry yet, so he's a carpenter. We know that Jesus is a carpenter, and he's making some kind of chair, and I forget if he's chiseling or whittling something down. He's like fine-tuning it, and he's staring at it so intently, and then his mother starts calling for him, Yeshua, Yeshua. It's like time for dinner. And his focus can't be broken. He's just looking at it. And she has to come and basically jump startle him because he's so focused on his craft. This is the creator of everything. The Son of God, the one who has, after he knows he's going to die, suffer, be buried for us, but he'll rise again and he will have authority over everything, was not phoning it in. Because he gave all of his attention to his craft. Whatever his hands went to do, he did as unto the Lord, as we saw from last week's scripture in chapter 3, verse 23. Whether doing a deal or doing the dishes, changing a diaper or mucking out a barn, studying a contract or studying for an exam. If we want people to pay attention to our faith, we need to first pay attention to our work. I love the order of that. I really do, because I've been in a Bible college environment in my younger years, and we'd go and get jobs together and stuff, and we'd have to challenge each other, because sometimes we would fall out of favor with our employers, and we'd have to think, this is a bad reflection on our Bible college because they employed us because they wanted good kids. It's a bad reflection on our God and on our calling and stuff, and so you had to hold each other accountable to that kind of thing. So you don't put the cart before the horse. If you have a job to do, if you have a vocation or calling, do it with such skill that others will start to pay attention to who you're doing it for. And second, we must be people of godly character. What makes people interested in Jesus is seeing Jesus in us. Both what we say, what we do, they reveal what, or should I say, whom it is that is in our hearts. And then thirdly of this walking wisely thing is that how we treat other people is vitally important. The quality of our relationships will determine the quality of our influence. It's completely inconsistent. And for me to be able to say, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I don't know how to take care of people. If anybody's ever encountered Jesus, they encountered the best at ever taking care of somebody else. The one who's a complete master at looking after the needs of others. And I say I follow him, I'm representing him, and yet I'm having a hard time copying him or living like him, especially towards other people. You see how the standard for us is held so much higher? But this isn't a matter of moral achievement where we say, Jesus was good, now you go be good. The beauty for us and the promise for us is that as we walk in Christ, he has moved into our hearts. This masterful servant, the one that Philippians 2 was talking about, that he traded it all in, traded all of heaven's glory to come and be born in a likeness of us and be born in the form of a servant, he lives in you. He lives in me. So you could be the person right now saying, I'm really terrible at this. I see my mouth gets me in trouble, or I seem to just focus on what I'm trying to do, and I really want to be who you're describing, but I don't know how to be. If you just say to the Lord who lives in our hearts, say, I'm going to step out of your way and I want you to show up more. I want you to be seen more than me. I don't know how to do this. The great thing about Jesus is he's gentle, and he'll start somewhere in your life. He does good work. He'll start somewhere in your life, and he'll transform you into being more like him. The second aspect of all of this is that we talk to Jesus about people before talking to people about Jesus. Far be it from me to tell anybody, stop talking about Jesus. But there is a sense of earning that we need to get back to. Have I earned enough trust, relationship, or a proximity to this person's heart and mind before I start spouting off all the things I claim to believe? We have to really wrestle with this, particularly in a politically divisive culture, do we not? We know a lot of stuff, we stand for a lot of truth, and we say a lot of things that we have not earned the access to a person's mind or heart yet. And so we trample on it, we put the cart before the horse, rather than stopping and saying, look, if I haven't talked to Jesus about these people, then I probably haven't earned the right to talk to these people about Jesus. It's not giving us an excuse to not talk to them. Well, I haven't prayed for them, so I'm not going to open my mouth. That isn't the point of the motivation. The motivation is that we start talking to Jesus more about others, especially when it comes to this attitude, this mindset of how do I do it better? How do I stop sticking my foot in my mouth? How do I stop pushing people away? I talk to him about them before. Paul says that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, and I believe that this is the direct correlation of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts and in that time, was that they were people of prayer. It wasn't just device, it wasn't just strategy, that they depended on the Holy Spirit. As much as we could, with the awareness that we had as we went through the book of Acts, we kept pointing to the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit through all of this. If we discount him, if we push him aside and we make it just about our strategy or our intellect or our goodness or even the quality of our work alone, and we don't invite him into the process, we're going to blow it. What prayer does, it accomplishes so many things. Of course, we know it seeks the help of the Almighty, the only one who can really do something about it. But it also has some more kind of human-facing practical aspects where it keeps others on our radar screen. If I'm praying for them, I'm thinking about them. And as I'm thinking about them, this is the third aspect, I'm starting to think more in terms of service rather than manipulation. As I said before, we are so conditioned as a culture to go to work to climb the ladder. And what do we end up doing when we climb the ladder? We step over people, right? If I'm starting to pray for them, I'm starting to approach them in service, and I'm starting to lift up their needs, making them more important than my own, as the gospel tells us. Another aspect of this, which I hope would bring hope, is that we aren't to pretend to be the whole chain, because we're only a link in the chain. This should be freeing for us. Don't we sometimes talk ourselves out of doing anything because we don't think we can do it all? We put this thing of great and mighty Paul, recognized this and shared these thoughts out loud so that you and I would be comforted when things were all a mess in the Corinthian church and they're starting to pick favorites. They were trading the apostle trading cards. They were like, oh, I got Apollos. Look at his stats. They're amazing. And they're like, no, I got Paul. His stats are better. Paul heard about it and he's like, what are you doing? He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? All they are is servants through whom you've believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, I got to it first, but then Apollos came in and poured all kinds of water on that thing. But God's the one that gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Oh, Paul, you shouldn't look down on yourself. Think better of yourself, Paul. You're good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Come on, Paul, look in the mirror. Paul wasn't looking down on himself. He was so busy looking up to the one who gives the growth, who is the Lord. He was diminished in his own eyes because he wasn't looking at himself at all. I say all this to say, don't we hate evangelism? Can we just be honest in church? I hate evangelism. Look out for the lightning bolt. At least the way that we feel the pressure to do it. The people that you're talking to don't want you to come talk to them most of the time. We don't necessarily want to or know how to open the conversation. We put all kinds of forced pressure on ourselves. We corner people or we say, oh, I got to get this out of my mouth. And we make it more about us and our experience than what it is, the need of the moment, what people are hearing, what the Spirit is leading us to capitalize on as we stay available. What Paul is walking us into is that we are to be wise and gracious, that we are looking at long-term opportunities. If I know I'm going to be in the same place and my goal and hope is to be there for a time period, I'm going to start a foundation and take it slow. I'm going to make sure that my work is supporting the faith that I claim to have. I'm not going to walk in there first day, first week, first year even, and blow everybody over with my gospel presentation. I don't think I've earned that. The gospel is best shared through a display of authenticity over time. Now, please hear me. This is not an excuse to be silent forever. Or it isn't even an excuse to be silent when someone's actually saying, please tell me about the hope that lies within you. But it should put things in perspective and take some of the pressure off of us to not be in these awkward situations and not push people away because we made the closing of the deal the biggest goal there. I think Paul is kind of summing this up when he says, making the best use of the time. You and I are to use every opportunity to influence others with a lived gospel, not just a proclaimed gospel. This would also keep things in perspective for us if we're like, okay, how much of this am I willing to stick my neck out on? How much have I trusted that I could convey to somebody else? He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your acceptance of his forgiveness. How much have I put my trust in that? And you start to step out on that limb as he's growing you and working in you. So it's less about your proclamation and more about the gospel that you're living, that you're sharing with them. Every opportunity, make the best use of the time, means every opportunity, the good and the bad. Mostly the bad. I'll share with you one of my embarrassing examples real quick as we're starting to wind down. Just so you know, not all of my self examples are put me in the best light, though I do try to pick them the most. The same company I was talking about last week, just before getting this job here at Faith in Maine. I was in Boston, and I remember I was moved into a sales position, and there was commissions there and that sort of thing. And the company itself that I worked for was a smaller branch of a larger company. And so it was running on kind of a shoestring budget, thin staff and that sort of thing. I was the primary corporate salesperson. I was the only corporate salesperson. The primary was, that made me primary. I was the only one left. And it was their first time of developing a commission model in this new structure we had. And so my supervisor was new to the process of mapping out how I was going to get commissions based on what I was selling. So it was kind of experimental, but they said, if I do X, I will receive Y. Well, I did X, and I did X really, really well. I'm just patting myself on the back. No, but I made sure. I mean, hey, if they're going to dangle extra cash in front of me, I'm going for it, right? I think it worked a little too well. And they were going, oh, how much did we say we'd pay him? And then it became, I don't think we can back this up. Now, these are the conversations I'm hearing, I'm imagining behind closed doors, because they eventually had to call me in and say, we got to have a hard conversation here. We know we told you this, but the reality is we think it's going to be this. Now, Bible College Brent, who's overachieved in this area, who's not full of himself at all, was just willing to gracious. I understand, you know, single income in Boston with little ones that were putting in closets to raise them and everything, no bedrooms and all this kind of stuff. No, it's fine. We don't have debts and expenses and everything. I haven't spent all of that bonus anyway. It's fine. No, that's not what Bible College Brent did. I started running out of breath. I started getting a little antsy. And in those same people at one time had reviewed me that they were like, you're so chill and calm. It's like if we were dying on the floor bleeding, you'd be like, hey, look, there's somebody dying on the floor bleeding. That guy was not in this room that day. I was starting to lift out of my body a little bit and say, get control of yourself. And I started expressing myself more like, hey, this is not what we talked about. Now, I'm not yelling, screaming. I'm not throwing phones across the room or anything. But they can tell all of a sudden I was a completely different person because I was challenging them. And they were getting more and more uncomfortable because they're kind. We worked well together and everything. But they knew they were not going to let me leave that office saying, yeah, you're right. It's all yours. They couldn't afford to do it. I landed on this much later as I could look back in hindsight. But I kind of lost, you know, I believe I lost my composure in those moments. And at the end of the day, I didn't win. And even I went back to them later and said, I'm really sorry I acted like that. It just caught me off guard and everything. And they're like, no, you're fine. It's fine. I understand. I just hated doing it. So it smoothed over. But I walked away from that kind of going, how come I couldn't get a hold of myself? What was it? Why was I so weak in that moment after spending 3 years telling them, you know, I'm being called to ministry and I've been trying to like, you know, build a reputation there and working hard and working well and everything. I was like, in the 30-minute meeting, did I lose all of that? Because they touched my nerve that I had this expectation that the dollar was going to be my savior. And when I walked away thinking, I was like, Lord, I think I blew my testimony. The reality is they also had some grace to show me and they were very supportive when it was time for me to eventually go to pursue ministry and all that kind of thing. But I was embarrassed. I was heartbroken. I was saying, Lord, it's not about the money. I know you'll take care of me. But in the moment I acted like I needed to take care of myself and they saw that. They didn't see my allegiance to my God in that moment. So when I say that we use every opportunity to influence others with a lived gospel, it means that we use every opportunity, both the good and the bad. Because the point here is that the power of Christ is more powerfully displayed in our gracious response to mistreatment, to persecution, to suffering, to hardships, the things they cause and even the things they don't try to cause that you experience anywhere. If you see the gospel of Jesus, isn't that where his power is made most evident? Was in all of his, through all of the rejection and through all of the persecution and the suffering? It wasn't just because they were having parties and he was like, look, I can make the party better by performing this miracle. No, it was the fact that he endured the cross. Scripture tells us despising its shame. And he went joyfully forward for us. Anyone can appear godly when they're being rewarded, honored, or favored. Can we appear godly when we're being rejected, maligned, or mistreated? So Paul says, use every opportunity. Use it wisely. That's going to require diligence and discipline from us. It starts with you and I kind of saying, okay, I have to somehow resist that automatic notion that my flesh will generate that this is about me, that this has to take care of me. Instead, if I fail to build trust or build relationships with others, or I fail to speak up about my faith when given the opportunity, I'm not walking wisely in every circumstance. So what are we saying? Tomorrow or tonight or this afternoon, whatever your work schedule it is, whatever your vocational calling is, whatever your context that you're going to find yourself in, you're going to step into a strategic opportunity. So the question is, will you see the wide open mission field before you, even in your family and in your friends, in your classrooms, in your workplaces, factories, job sites, offices, all of that sort of thing? Will you see the wide open mission field that's laying out there before you? Because like it or not, you are a witness for Christ. The question is, will you be a strong witness or not so strong witness? So let me ask you a couple of questions. We're going to spend some time standing and praying together. I have a couple of prayers that I want to offer up with you. The first is, who's watching you? As we've been talking about this for the last 40 minutes or so, what names, faces, or opportunities have been kind of haunting you, have been stoked up within you saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to get another opportunity. I want the Lord to do something in this. What are those names? What do those faces look like? I'm going to ask for you to join me in praying for them now. You'll know who they are. I won't, but we'll be praying for them nonetheless. Second question is, are you working to reflect Jesus? Does your effort or your attitude and the quality of your work faithfully represent the Lord you serve? I had said to you that we are going to participate together with setting our alarms and our phones for 3:23 every afternoon in reflection of Colossians 3:23, so that we can ask ourselves the question, no matter what we're doing in that moment, am I doing what I'm doing right now with a sincere heart as to the Lord? So then what we're going to do is I'm going to pray for those that you work with, and then I'm going to pray for you, the worker, for the Lord to be faithful. And if prayer in this setting is kind of stoking something and you want to follow up on that, you have some other prayers and maybe even unrelated prayer that you want to share with somebody, we have some folks that will be down here that are our prayer partners. They'll have a badge or an identity marker. They're just hoping that you'll come and say, hey, I could use some prayer. You can be generic or specific, and they're here to pray with you. They want to carry that prayer throughout the week as well. It's not just a one-moment thing. So maybe take advantage of that, even as we're standing and in closing in prayer. So I'm going to ask you to stand and join me. The structure of these prayers, too, I want to encourage you to look into your bulletin, take them with you this week. I'm going to encourage you to pray this, even daily if you could, throughout this week. Let's pray together. Lord, there are so many different circumstances and settings that are represented in this room. I don't know the careers or the occupations or even the specific callings of every person here. I can't fully appreciate what they're walking back into, but you can. You've promised to be with them. You've promised to be their strength. Lord, for those that had somebody come to mind as we were talking, or some of those people that now are having people come to mind, I'm asking for you to intervene and you to go before even the worker in Christ. I pray, Lord, that those names, those people, and those faces would be drawn to yourself, that they would seek to know who you are. I pray that they would hear and believe your word. I pray that you would push the enemy away who's trying to distract them and to scare them away from giving their lives to you, to cause them to be blind to the truth. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would convict these people of their sin and show them your righteousness, Lord. Lead them gently before your judgment, Lord, giving them the payment for that. And would you send even other believers into their lives as a positive influence towards Christ? It wouldn't just be on our shoulders individually, but it would be a part of the way the kingdom comes into their life, Lord. I pray that they'd believe in you as their Savior and that they would turn from their sin and confess you as Lord. I pray that they would yield their lives to follow you, Lord Jesus, this authoritative but loving and gentle guide in our lives. I pray they'd surrender to you, that they'd take root and grow in Christ, that maybe even somehow this church could be an influence and an opportunity to help them grow in their walk, that they'd one day become a positive influence for Christ to others. And give us that vision, Lord. We so seldom imagine what you can do in the changed heart of another person that we've known for a long time, that we've prayed for. Help us to believe again that you still do those kind of miracles. Lord, as I ask for the prayer for my brothers and sisters here, I pray, Lord, that they would be involved and engaged in excellent work that attracts others' attention. I pray, Lord, that their work would bring glory to the one true God, that it would show up in ways like treating people fairly or have a good reputation with those who are looking from the outside in. I pray that others would see Jesus in them, that their life would make their faith attractive to others. I pray, Lord, for their tongues. I pray, Lord, for even their online tongues, that their conversation would be wise, it would be sensitive and enticing. And I pray, Lord, that they would be bold and fearless. God, being faithful to you always leads us into scarier places. So I pray that each and every one of us would be alert to open doors and opportunities that are presented before us. I pray that they'd be able to clearly explain the gospel and that God would expand all of our influence, all of our territory, Lord, as we seek to help in growing your kingdom. Lord, thank you for making our lives count. Thank you that we don't have to earn this. We can just participate. Thank you for the truth of your gospel, that you come to save sinners. of which, as Paul said, each and every one of us are chief. So help us to walk in the same grace that we've experienced and been shown, and help us to show it to others, knowing, Lord, that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Their offense of us isn't what counts. Their surrender to the King of Kings is what does. So thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the time together in worship. Thank you, Lord, for the baptisms we're going to witness and participate in. Thank you for the way that you're expanding your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.